I want you to turn to the first book of Corinthians. Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. We're going to read just a few verses from several passages of Scripture tonight. Tonight we're in a gospel meeting. The word gospel appears some 100 odd times in the New Testament. We're going to look at a few of the references. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. We're reading from the NIV. I'll start at verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that it is raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Turn to Paul's next letter to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. And we'll read a couple of verses together from this chapter. Verse 3 of chapter 4, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Paul's letter to the church at Galatia. A little bit further over. In the very first chapter, and we'll read at verse 6, Paul, speaking to this church, says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turned to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one which we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Keep going over a little further in the New Testament, to 1 Thessalonians. Paul again writing to the church at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. And I want you to turn back for a minute to the book of Colossians, chapter 1 again. Chapter 1 and verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. 101 times that I've counted, maybe I missed a few, but I believe the people that put the Strong's Concordance together were fairly accurate, but I think there was 101 times where the word gospel appeared in the New Testament. It's referred to variously in Paul's writings. If you start right in Romans, where Paul writes to the church of Romans in chapter 1 and verse 1, he refers to it as the gospel of God, because it is a gospel that originates with God. And we cannot have a gospel without God. We cannot have a gospel without bringing people's attention to the fact that we are dealing with a holy God. That we are dealing with a God who is of holier eyes than even to behold our sin and our iniquity. It is the gospel of God. We cannot bring the gospel to people without telling them that this gospel, this good news, originates in that deep love of God that passes human understanding. A love of God that is so great, so vast, so wide, that enabled him to send his son to die on Calvary's cross. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he speaks of it as the gospel of Christ. We cannot proclaim the gospel to people without bringing in the subject of the man who died on Calvary's cross, for that is the very centre of the gospel. It flows from his sacrificial death, and it is he who is the object of our faith. The work that he completed at Calvary is what God required to satisfy his holiness and his just demands against our sins. In Acts chapter 20, it's referred to as the gospel of the grace of God. Because tonight where you sit, you are sitting under the curse of God. The curse of God is the law, and that is death. He who sins must die. And yet the gospel is the gospel of the grace of God. For through the gospel, and through the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross, we are freed from the claims of the law. We are made free in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul wrote to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, in 1 Timothy, he speaks of it as a glorious gospel. A glorious gospel. What a message we have. A message that sinners, while still in their sin, while still under the judgment of God, can tonight, right where they are, pass from death into life. There is no more glorious message than that. And it's a glorious gospel because it involves the glory of the one who loved us. You see, Paul tells us the gospel concerns the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, but it concerns his resurrection. And in that resurrection we see the glorious power of God. We see the glorious power of our Lord Jesus Christ, who entered into the very domain of Satan himself, death, and defeated the foe. So complete was that victory that God raised him from the dead on the third day. Paul, when he wrote to the church at Ephesus, speaks of it as the gospel of peace. Because tonight in this world that is torn by strife, tonight in your individual experience and life and heart that is torn by the torment that accompanies sin, and let's not mince our words, because we've all been sinners. Some of us have been sinners for a long time. Some of us were saved by God's sovereign grace when we were young, and yet we can still remember the torment that we went through. And we knew we'd done that which was wrong. There is not one of us who cannot recall, I'm convinced of this, the torture that we went through when we realised we'd told our mum and dad our first lie. And we were afraid we'd get found out. The gospel of the peace of God. And tonight the gospel would offer you, my sinner friend, right where you're sitting, a peace that you will never understand. A peace that you'll never be able to fathom, because it's a gospel that allows the God of heaven to present you with a pardon, full and free, no strings attached. And if you accept Jesus Christ as your Saviour tonight, you'll experience a peace that you'll have never understood, and it will take the never-ending ages of eternity to begin to comprehend it. 1 Corinthians, the verses we read, as I have a little note in my Bible, is the gospel as it's defined, very succinctly, very much to the point, by the Apostle Paul. And in that definition we find three essential elements. We find a person, we find a death, and we find a resurrection. And we could spend a long, long time talking and proclaiming the message of the person. But can I say this, and I say it reverently, that the person, in all his magnificence, in all his deity, if he simply remained a person who lived, could never be our Saviour. For that person had to die. And we would, as Paul says to the church at Corinth, be very miserable tonight if that person who lived and died, that was it. But no, there's a third element. The resurrection. For in that resurrection, we find God proclaiming to the world the satisfaction that he has with the sacrifice of his Son. And so we have a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to read a few verses in Colossians. We were there just a minute ago. Chapter 1, we were there. I want you to look down to verse 15. Paul's talking about this person, Jesus Christ. And he says this, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. I want you to imagine tonight, my friend, not just a man. Not just a man in all his strength of beauty of character. Not just a man in all the strength of his humanity, his tenderness and his compassion. A man who, like you and I, could bring tears to his eyes as he stood in front of the grave of his dear departed friend. A man who could look out over the city and could in his heart of hearts yearn for that city. But I want you to see a man who is truly God, manifest in human form. I want you to see a man who is holy, a man who is righteous, a man who is just, a man who was a man amongst men. You see, none of the great Old Testament patriarchs could ever have bought our salvation. None of the great men of history that we know through the world, great as they were, Albert Schweitzer, a famous medical doctor, those great medical missionaries of yesteryear, could have ever bought our salvation. For they were all sinners. Just like you and I. But there was in the world's history one man. A man who was born in a very humble circumstance. A man who grew up in a despised little village called Nazareth. A man who was without sin. A man who could not sin. A man who did not sin. A man in whom there was no ability to respond to the temptation of the adversary. Because he was a man who was holy and just, a man who was truly God. He said of himself, I and the Father are one. God manifest in flesh. And we begin to tread, my friends, on very holy ground when we begin to consider the enormity of the step that our Lord Jesus Christ took when he veiled that glory that was his and took upon himself form of human flesh. Paul expresses it this way, he who was rich for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. And oh, it was a great step that was taken when in the eternity's past the God of heaven laid out his plan of salvation. Recorded in the prophecy of Isaiah, prophetically there we find one saying, here am I, send me. So in the fullness of time, our Lord Jesus Christ was found wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger in the town of Bethlehem. In the fullness of time, he was a man who grew amongst men, a man who walked amongst men, a man who lived as other men lived, feeling the pains of hunger, the weariness of his journeys, the exhaustion of a long, hard day, such that he fell asleep in the hind part of a boat. You know what that exhaustion's like? I'm sure we've all been there. Your last memory is something that has occurred, and then you wake and you have no recollection of anything in between. I remember once we came down from North Queensland and my wife's grandfather was very ill, and we spent 3 days here. We thought that the Lord was going to call him home, but he was still with us, although very, very sick. We had some commitments in Cairns that we simply could not get out of, and so we turned around and we headed back up north. Di's parents flew up, we drove, I picked up the caravan in Townsville, hooked it up to the car, got as far as Innisfail. 11 o'clock at night, we pulled into the caravan park. Just as we were about to go to bed, the caravan park owner, who we knew, came across and said, "Your grandfather's just passed away. I'd like you to go back to Sydney, to Brisbane." And so 30 hours later, I'm driving down the highway. I'm not sure how we got here that time. Between the two of us, we did an awful lot of driving in 48 hours. But when we finally got to my sister-in-law's place at 10 in the morning, I don't remember anything until 2, when they woke me and said, "You're going to have to get going. The funeral's in an hour. We've got to move." That's exhaustion. We've all been there. And the Lord Jesus Christ was there in the back of a boat. How do I know he was exhausted? There was a huge gale blowing. There was a tremendous storm. So much so that seasoned fishermen who'd lived through many storms on the Sea of Galilee were frightened, were scared of their very lives. And they reached out and they woke him and said, "Are you not afraid that we're going to perish, Master?" Man who was totally exhausted and asleep stood up and said, "Peace, be still." And there was a great calm. You see, he wasn't just a man. He was the creator, the sustainer of the universe, the one who holds our breath in his very hand. There was a woman at the well, John chapter 4, who realized that she was talking to not just a man. She said to her village companions, "Come and see a man who told me everything that ever I did. He's the Christ. He's different." Paul, when he wrote to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians, speaks of the gospel as being hidden. You know, there are those, even tonight in the city in which we live, to whom the gospel remains hidden. Their minds, their hearts have been blinded by the God of this world, as Paul says in the verses that we read in 2 Corinthians. And they do not see the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. How sad. I'm reminded of an incident in the life of Mr. Moody, great preacher of the last century. In the book that was written by his son, he relates an incident that happened once when D.L. Moody was preaching as Mr. Moody could, with all the power of the Spirit of God, convicting men of sin, of righteousness and of judgment. And he was persuading men with the eloquence that he had of the freedom of the gospel of God. And he'd been holding meetings for 12 weeks. 12 weeks. And every night of the week, in the third row on the left-hand side of the hall, right at the edge, was this old guy. He came in and he sat there every night. 12 weeks. I wonder how many of us have ever been to a series of gospel meetings for 12 weeks. Not Mr. Knight. And I'm not talking about one night a week. I'm talking about every night of the week. Mr. Moody's son remembers very well that at the end of the final message at the end of 12 weeks, when the invitation is going out, and his father was explaining to them the freedom of the gospel, that there was nothing that they ought to do. And it was the same message, different words, but the same message that had gone out every night of the week for 12 weeks. And all of a sudden, in the quietness of the moment, the old guy in the third row in the passage on the left jumped to his feet. In a broad Scottish accent, he said, "Mr. Moody, you're wrong. There is something I've got to do." Mr. Moody stopped. His son said, he just looked at him. And he said, "What would that be?" And the old man fell to his knees and he said, "I've got to believe." And that's what we'd say to you tonight. You've got to believe. You've got to be prepared to take God at his word. The God of this world has blinded your eyes, the enormity of sin in your own life. The God of this world has blinded your eyes to the penalty of sin that awaits every sinner. But you tonight, my friend, have to believe that what God said in his word is true. That there is a day coming when the God of heaven will judge. He will judge in righteousness and in holiness. Yes, there is something that you must do. You have to believe. We ask you tonight, are you prepared to believe what God says in his word about his son, about your sin, about the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, where he endured an agony, a suffering, a death that is almost beyond human description, where his blood was shed so freely for your sin and for mine? Paul speaks to the church at Galatia about a perversion of the gospel. And you know, there are so many tonight who would pervert the gospel of the grace of God. There are so many tonight in the city in which we live even who would want to add or to take away from the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We all are aware, I'm sure, of the many cults that are available, that are around us. Those who would, one of the great characteristics of all cults when you look at them is that they minimise the person of Jesus Christ and they minimise the work that he did on Calvary. What do they do in place? They add works. What did Paul say to the church at Ephesus? "For by grace we are saved." Grace. God's unmerited favour. Not of works. Lest any of us should boast. But through God's sovereign grace, he provides a way of escape from the wrath to come. But you have to believe. You have to accept what Jesus Christ did at Calvary's cross as being applicable to you as an individual. The matter of your salvation is your decision, no one else's. No matter how loving your mother or father may be, your grandfather, your grandmother, your neighbour, your best friend, your uncle, your aunt, no matter how much they may pray before God that you will know what it is to have your sins forgiven, only you can make the decision. You have to decide what you will do with Jesus Christ. You have to decide what you will do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul referred to it in Thessalonians as the gospel of power. A gospel that is able to transform lives. We haven't the time, brethren and sisters, but I want you to go back and I want you to read those verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4 and look very carefully at what Paul says about his role in the preaching of the gospel. He didn't talk too much about the gospel, but he acted it out. And there's a challenge for you and I, as those who have come to know Christ as our Saviour. How much do people see the gospel of God in my life? Or do they only hear it when I open my mouth? what we do speaks much more than what we say. The results of the gospel of God, we've seen in Colossians chapter 1, a reconciliation. Tonight, between you, my sinner friend, in all your sin, in all your need, in all your desperate need of a Saviour and a holy God, there is a great gulf. Two opposites, if you like. Incompatible. Almost like two opposite ends of a magnet. You cannot bring them together. They repel each other. God is of holier eyes than to behold iniquity. And in all your sin, there is no way that you're ever going to get close to God. Tonight you can be reconciled. What is reconciliation? Reconciliation is bringing together. You can be reconciled to God. That selfishness which dominates your life can become selflessness, imitating the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. The choice is yours and the decision is yours. Your life can be changed completely, it can be changed inexorably, it can be changed eternally through the blood of Christ that was shed on Calvary's cross. But you have to apply it to your own life. The death that our Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary was one of the most agonizing deaths that any human could ever endure. The Romans, at the height of their power, developed some extremely agonizing, painful, slow and quick ways of putting people to death. They had a mastery of putting people to death in the most torturous ways. And yet in them all, there was never a way that was devised more painful, more agonizing, and more drawn out than death by crucifixion. It was reserved for the criminal that was despised by society. It was reserved for the ones whose society in all its baseness despised. Society in all its abhorrence of what they'd done, and even in its sinfulness, society still has some standards. You know, even in jails there are some standards that even the worst criminals wish to maintain. You speak to those who are in prison, and there are two classes of men or women that the prisoners despise with a hatred that almost borders on vehemence. That is those who are involved in child molestation and those who attack the elderly. You get no mercy out of fellow inmates if you're in jail for child abuse. And yet even this society, reserved for its worst criminals, a death that was painful, slow and agonizing. And it was this death that the God of heaven humbled himself to. You see, J.B. Phillips says that he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, and in his translation of the scriptures, Mr. Phillips says, even a cross death. That most horrible of deaths, the God of glory subjected himself to in the person of his Son. The gospel of the grace and the love of God, it's vast. Beyond measure, because we will never plumb the depths of the love of God when his beloved Son became your sin and mine on Calvary's cross. We will never enter into the depths of the agony that was uniquely his as he died on that cross under the strength of the eastern sun. We will never enter into the tortures and the torments that were his when in 3 hours of darkness, the one who knew no sin, who did no sin, who was holy, became my sin and endured in his own body all the judgment of a thrice holy God that was rightfully mine. I get a glimpse of it. The Gospels record the words that fell from his lips when he emerged from those 3 hours of that darkness. He says, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was forsaken on that cross, my friend, that you and I tonight might know what it is to have a restored fellowship with our Creator, the God of the universe. We can be reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. But the decision is yours. The choice is yours. And you're going to make that decision tonight. You're going to decide either to accept Jesus Christ as your own personal Saviour, or you're going to reject him. If you decide tonight, my friend, to accept Jesus Christ in all his magnificence as your Saviour, in all his love and mercy and grace displayed on Calvary, just simply believe what God says in his word. Let me read you a few verses from the first book of John. John chapter 1. Sorry, John chapter 3, verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. No longer tonight, my sinner friend, when you come to the cross and accept Jesus Christ as your Saviour, will God observe you as a sinner? He will see you as a sinner saved by his sovereign grace, and you will become a child of God. What a transformation. What a power in the gospel to move you from the darkness of sin into the light of the magnificence of the Creator himself. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Now are we the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know. And I wonder if there are those tonight who have never come to the foot of the cross. Then you'll never understand what it is to be able to say these words, as John said, with all of the assurance and with all the joy and with all the enthusiasm that John said. We would say to you tonight that because there was a time in my life's experience when I accepted Jesus Christ as my Saviour, I know that when he appears, I shall be like him, for I will see him as he is. And oh, what a day that will be. To see him, my Saviour, in all his beauty, in all his majesty, in all his grace and his love. You can see him tonight, my friend, on Calvary's cross, and you can accept him as your Saviour. His blood is available for you to appropriate to your own life and to your own heart. But if you walk out of this hall tonight saying, "No, now is not the time," that it may well be that you will see him, not in all his love and mercy as a Saviour, not in all his magnificence as the Saviour of sinners, but you'll see him one day as a judge. There is not one of us, as we said last week, who can promise us tomorrow's sunrise. Many of you will have heard the news broadcast just prior to our coming together. There are 25 people who woke this morning to enjoy a day at one of Australia's great historical sites in the south of Tasmania at Port Arthur. And tonight, 25 people are in eternity. I would venture to say that not one of those individuals woke this morning even acknowledging in their wildest imaginations that today would be their last day of life, and yet tonight they are in eternity. The gospel of God's grace is for now. You are promised this breath that you are breathing, my friend, and not one breath more. You are promised this moment you are living and not one moment more. Behold, now it's the day of salvation. Won't you come right where you sit and just acknowledge that in the sight of God you've sinned. Acknowledge that Jesus Christ, the person, was more than just a man. He was God manifest in flesh, the only one who was able to pay the price of your sin, and he did so freely, voluntarily, and with all the love of the Holy God, just for you. Believe it tonight, and have life everlasting.